15. We are continuing our study through John's Gospel. This morning I would have us look very closely at verses 21 through verse 24. John chapter 14, verse 21 through verse 24. You follow, please, as I read. Jesus is speaking. He says these words, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Jesus in our text is in the midst of comforting his disciples, comforting them because he has declared at the end of chapter 13 that he is about to depart from them. He is about to leave them. And the comfort that he is giving here in this chapter is as strange as it might seem, as counter to our thinking as it would appear. His going away is in fact the very best thing that could happen for his disciples. Number one, because of where he's going. He is going to the Father. He is going to enter into his Father's glory. He is going to reign at the Father's right hand on the throne of all power. And because of where he is, he tells them they can ask whatever they will and he will give it to them. And secondly, the reason that his going away is the best thing for them is because of the power that this will bring to them. He tells them that not only will they do the same works, and by that we would conclude he's talking about these miraculous signs that he has himself performed in John's Gospel, and indeed we know from the history of Acts the apostles did perform those same signs. Jesus raised the dead, so did they. But that they would enter into an even greater work than that which he has performed expressly because he has gone to his Father. Look at verse 12 again. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do because I go to the Father." And then the third reason is because of what he is going to do in them. Notice in verse 18 that he is about to come to them. He will not leave them comfortless, how the King James puts it literally in the Greek. He'll not leave them orphaned. He has been like a parent to his disciples these past 3 years, and he will not orphan them. He will not abandon them. He is about to come to them, and yet he's going to come to them in a very different way than he has been with them in those 3 years. He's going to come to them at Pentecost in the power of the Holy Spirit. His presence is going to come to them. And then notice in verse 19 that they will see him once again. Notice he says, "The world seeth me no more." They won't see me anymore, but you will see me. And then again in verse 20, they will know him. And they will know him in that day in a higher and a deeper way than they have ever known him in the 3.5 years that he has walked along beside them. As strange as it sounds to our ears, we would say today, well, what could possibly be better than if Jesus in person should show up at our church today? Don't suppose we'd have a problem drawing a crowd, do you? If Jesus in person showed up at our church today, You would say, oh my, what could possibly be better than that? There is something better than that, and that is his absence, his presence with the Father, and his presence with us through the Holy Spirit. We have his own teaching on that subject to assure us that that is the best thing that you and I can possibly have. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, he says, after we have known Jesus in the flesh, we know him no more that way. We know him in a different way. We know him in a fuller way. Keep in mind that this is the last night. We would almost think of this as graduation ceremonies. This is the last night that he is with his disciples in his earthly ministry. And just look at the ignorance. They're pooling their ignorance here. In this last evening, they have not a clue as to what is about to happen. And they don't even have a clue as to who he really is. They don't understand. They don't get it. They're still looking for that earthly king to come and inaugurate an earthly kingdom. They still don't get who exactly this man is. Note the questions. We have four of them here. Three we have already looked at. The first question was Peter's. Lord, why can't I go with you? I'm not scared. It may be dangerous, I realize, but there's no use you trying to protect me. I'll go with you anywhere you want to go. I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus said, oh, you will? You'll die for me? We'll see. And of course, we know Peter's failure just a few hours away. And then there's Thomas, good old doubting Thomas. Always the glass is half empty for Thomas. Jesus has said he's going away, but not to worry because they know the way. And Thomas says, how can we know the way? We don't know where you're going. Stands to reason we can't know the route. How do we know where we're supposed to go? We're lost without you. Jesus answers, I am the way. Thomas, all you need to know is me. And then thirdly, we have Philip. He's the charismatic. He wants a vision of the Father. Show us the Father. We'll be happy if you will just, before you go, just show us the Father, and that will suffice us. And you can almost see our Lord shaking his head. Philip, I've been with you so long. Don't you get it? I am the manifestation of the Father to you. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And now we come to the fourth question. It is found in verse 22 of our text where Judas, and notice how they always put not Iscariot. I was thinking, how would you like to go through history with your name being forever attached to sin and rebellion like Judas? And so that if ever they said, well, you know, not Mark Webb, the other one. Judas always had that label attached to him. So this is the other Judas of the 12. We see him listed as Thaddeus and Labius in some of the other lists. It's another disciple by that same name. And John is careful that we understand that Judas, as we saw in chapter 13, has already left the supper that evening. He has gone out into the night. And so he would have us remember that this is not that Judas. He has a question, though. And it's a question like this. How is it that you will manifest yourself to us? Notice in the last part of verse 21, Jesus says, the Father and I will come and manifest. I will manifest myself to him. How is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? It appears that, again, Judas is voicing that expectation that Christ is going to come into Jerusalem. He's going to ascend to the throne of his power. He's going to usher in his messianic kingdom, and he will startle the world into submission to his rule by displays of his supernatural majesty and power. That was their expectation. And so naturally, Judas would be asking, well, wait a minute, Lord, this doesn't make sense. This doesn't seem to jive with what we're expecting and what we understand the Messiah to do. You're supposed to come and take the throne and demonstrate and manifest your power and your glory to everybody all over the world. And now you're telling us that you're just going to manifest yourself to who? Well, verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them. You're just going to show yourself to us. And you're not going to show yourself to the world. How are you going to do that? Notice his question is not so much why, but how. How will you show yourself to us but not to the world? You going to have a secret signal? I think they're still thinking in terms of him just going out in the desert somewhere and holding up in a cave for a little while. You going to, you know, have a little mirror that you'll flash your signals of light every now and then to let us know you're out there? Will you send us secret messages? Going to give us a little orphan Annie. I'll get it out here in a minute. A little orphan Annie Dakota ring. And I'm really dating myself here. Some of you oldsters will know exactly what I'm talking about. You're going to get a little Dakota ring that we can somehow unravel your secret messages and nobody else will. How is it that you will show yourself to us but not unto the world? They just don't quite understand. Jesus has announced that he's going away, but he will come back to them but not unto the world. And now in verse 21, Jesus again stresses that there will be a manifestation, a coming of himself, a showing of himself to them. Not only he will come, but his Father will come, but only to those who do his will, who are obedient to him. And so Judas's question is very rational and reasonable considering Judas's expectations. And this prompts Jesus giving us a fuller explanation of what's about to happen. The basic idea is this. Now listen carefully. It is not this manifestation of his presence, of his power, of his glory, that's going to cause men to be obedient. It is rather the obedience of his disciples that will be blessed with this manifestation. You hear what I said? It is not like Judas suspects, that it is the display of his person and his glory that will bring about the obedience of his disciples. It is rather the obedience of his disciples that is honored and blessed by a display, a manifestation of his person and of his presence. That's what we want to talk about this morning. I have titled the message this morning, Conditional Love. Conditional Love. The buzzword in pop psychology these days is unconditional love. We hear about it in the media. Singers sing songs about loving with an unconditional love. You can get out on the internet, do a Google search on unconditional love, and you'll pull up all sorts of websites touting that that is exactly the kind of love that we, you and I, ought to be experiencing. It is the kind of love that it is said every human is after. And by the way, most of those websites are either gay or lesbian or so forth. Because you see, along with this notion of unconditional love, what they mean is that you and I are never to put any conditions on our love. In other words, we are to show our affection, we are to show our approval, we are to show our acceptance for the person, whether or not we approve or accept the behavior of the person. You get the principle, what is meant by unconditional love. In other words, I am to love you regardless of whatever you do, whether it's pleasing, whether it's not pleasing. And as widespread as this is in pop psychology, we are also told by many Christian teachers that Christians are to love with this same kind of unconditional love. And it is said that you and I are to love each other and lost men unconditionally because that is how God loves us. That God loves us unconditionally, and since we are to follow in the example of God's love, that you and I are to love men unconditionally. Does it sound good? Does it sound okay? It sounds great until you try to make it jive with verses 21 through 24. Until you try to make it jive with my text this morning. Because whatever this is that Jesus is talking about, it is not unconditional love. There is a condition. And you say, well, how is this so? Is God's love unconditional or is it conditional? Yes, that's my position, and I'm not going to budge from it. Yes. You see, God's love is much more complicated than we typically make it out to be. I was in a Bible conference up in Canada a few years ago with Dr. D.A. Carson, and somehow we had the wonderful privilege of carting him back and forth to the meeting, so I got to pick his brain each time. I'm sure he was ready to get rid of us as quick as he could. But and somehow the subject of the love of God came up, and he mentioned, he said, I'm about to publish a book on the love of God, and he said, I think it will cover some of the areas that you're talking about. And sure enough, he very shortly thereafter did publish this book, and the title of the book tells you something. The title of the book is The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And he's exactly right. This is not nearly as simple a topic as we would like it to be. We sometimes think, well, God either loves or He doesn't, and we know what love is and all of that. My friend, God's love is very complex. It is not monolithic. There are various shades and circles and dimensions and aspects to the love of God. For instance, there is a difference in the way that God loves different people. We can think of this as sort of a circles of God's love. Think of it like this. Think of a broader circle. There is a sense, I am convinced, in which God loves all men. What John 3:16 is saying, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And right away that raises a really interesting question. How is it that God can love the world in John 3:16, but in 1 John 2 He tells you and I not to love the world, that if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. How can He love what we are not forbidden to love? Well, it's how we understand this love. In other words, I am convinced that there is a general, what I would call, benevolence of God to all men. It is what the Puritans called common grace. You can find it in the Sermon on the Mount in John chapter 5, where Jesus tells you and I that we are to love our enemies. And why am I to love my enemies? And the answer is, although He doesn't state it quite in these words, the answer is because God does. You say, well, wait a minute, how does God love His enemies? I understand from the Psalms that He's angry with the wicked every day and so forth. He hateth those workers of iniquity. And yet at the same time, would we agree there is a general benevolence, a general love of God expressed to all men, irrespective of their sin, respecting man simply as God's creature. God is a benevolent creator. And He acts in goodness towards man, His creature. And Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to show how God makes His rain to fall on both the just and the unjust. It just doesn't rain on top of the just man and on the just man's field. It rains on all men's fields. The sun shines, not just on the just man, but on the unjust man as well. There is a general benevolence, a goodness of God that is being expressed to lost men constantly, every day they live. The very fact that they've got breath in their nostrils. Where do you suppose that breath came from? You remember Daniel preaching to Belshazzar back there in Babylon centuries ago, the God in whose hands thy breath is, thou hast not glorified. The very breath that a man will use to curse the name of God is breath God gives him, puts in his nostrils. You see how Paul, for instance, as he goes to pagan men in the book of Acts, there at Iconium in Lystra, he preaches to these pagans that God is the one who has given you fruitful seasons, and He's given you food, and He's given you good stuff. And Mars Hill, when he's standing there in Athens preaching to these pagan philosophers, he says, the God I'm telling you about is not a God who needs something. He doesn't need you to feed Him. You ever thought about that? God needs absolutely nothing from you or me. You say, oh, but He wouldn't be a happy God if it wasn't for me. He got along real fine before you ever showed up. He'll do just fine without you. He doesn't need you. But oh, how you need Him. He is the God who does not need you to serve. He doesn't need service with man's hands, seeing He's the one who gives to man life and breath and all things. Everything you've got that you call good came straight from a good, loving, kind God. And that doesn't matter whether you're the greatest saint that ever walked the face of this earth or whether you're the biggest devil that ever walked upon the face of the earth. You are enjoying that goodness, that benevolence, that general love of God. But, oh, my friend, I want to quickly remind you that that love is temporary. It will end. You say, well, I've been loved with everlasting love. Not that one. Not that one. If that's the only love you know, you will not know it in hell. It will be removed from you. All tokens of God's goodness will be removed from you. And I know people who say, oh, you know, my life here is just a living hell. Oh, no, it's not. Your life here is a walking, breathing testimony to the goodness of Almighty God. You think this is hell. Wait till you see the real thing. But there is another circle of God's love. It is God's love for His own. You notice we saw it back in chapter 13, didn't we, in verse 1 when we began this study. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world into the Father, having loved His own that were in the world, He loved them unto the end. You see, He is not loving all men like He loves His own. There is a special, particular love that God has for His own, for His children. We read about it in 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner, notice, what kind of love, what type of love, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. All men are not His children. But all those who are can exclaim with John in that statement, oh my, what kind of love is this? That loves me, as Jesus says, loves me till the end. Love that will not let me go. So you see, there is a different circle, and I hope you realize that that's not just how God loves, that's how you love. You may be a man who loves women. You love all women. But if you're married, you better love one woman like you love no other. Right? You may be a father and you love all the little kids in your neighborhood, all the kids up and down your street. You just love kids. But my friend, you love your kids with a different kind. Not just to a different degree. It's not just that you love your children more, notice. It's with a different kind of love that you love your own. You love those who have been given to you, do you not? In other words, no, we do not love exactly the same way, irregardless of who the person is out there, the object of our love. So there is a variation in the love of God, depending whether we're talking about the general benevolence of God, the love of God to all men. And Carson is exactly right in his book when he says, yes, God so loved the world in John 3:16, but He loved the world in that He calls men out of the world. That's how He loved the world. He gives them an offer of mercy to leave the world. Just had to throw that in, by the way. There is a difference in how we love. But it's not just that. I want you to also notice that in our text, which of those two circles are we dealing with? Are we dealing with the general love of God to all men, to the world in general? Or are we dealing with this special, particular love that God has for His own? I think it's very clear that it's the latter, is it not? Our text is talking about those who keep His commandments, those who are His disciples. Jesus, in this context, is speaking quite plainly about His love for His own sheep, for His own disciples. That's made clear. But it still doesn't simplify the thing. Because again, even when we deal in God's love for His own, there are various shades and aspects of God's love. First of all, yes, there is an unconditional love of God that has brought them into this relationship in the first place. Did you hear me? When God loves us in order to bring us into a saved relationship with Him, it is an unconditional love. He did not choose to love you or me because he looked down from heaven and, you know, he saw Mark Webb and he said, man, that guy's cute. He's cuddly. Man, you know, look, just look at, you know, heaven just wouldn't be heaven if he wasn't there. So I'll decide to love him. No, that's not how he did it. In fact, we have Psalm 14 as a testimony of this fact. There you see God looking down from heaven, and what does he declare? There's none good, no, not one. None righteous. They've all gone out of the way. They've all become unprofitable. He looked down and he said, man, that's one sorry mess. One sorry mess. There is nothing in any of them that commends them to me, but I will set my love upon them. I will choose to love, not because of them, but in spite of them. And that is unconditional love, the love that God has shown to you and me in election, in His eternal decrees, whereby He chose to love us. Inexplicably, we find no reason in ourselves. In fact, we don't know what the reason was. All we know is the Scripture tells us it wasn't in you or me. It wasn't because we were better. It wasn't because we were more righteous. It wasn't because we were more deserving. And God certainly could have passed us by and instead chosen to save another. That will be our wonder, no doubt, throughout all eternity. This question, why me? And maybe we'll never know. But I do know this much. It wasn't because of you. It was because of the good pleasure of His grace. That's how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1. According to the good pleasure of His grace. To magnify His grace. To demonstrate His mercy. He elected, He chose to save a people who didn't deserve to be saved. And I know most people react against this and they say, oh my, how could God not choose to save everybody? How could He just... My friend, the miracle is that He chose to save any. He ought to put the whole bunch of us in hell. And you better be glad I wasn't God. I'd have put you in hell a long time ago. I better be glad you're not God because you'd have put me in hell a long time ago. Do you understand? This love is a love that is inexplicable outside of the fact that it is according to God's own purpose. It is unconditional love. But oh my, we fail. And in fact, notice how election is equated to the love of God over in a very famous verse, Romans 9:13. Romans 9:13. You'll notice this is talking about Esau and Jacob. Let's start in verse 11. Romans 9:11. Paul writes, for the children, he's talking about Rebekah and Isaac's children, Rebekah and Isaac's children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calls. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, and get this, as it is written, he's quoting here out of Malachi 1, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. In other words, the choice, the electing choice of God upon Jacob is here described as God loving Jacob. Do you see that? To choose Jacob, to elect Jacob, is equivalent to God loving Jacob. He has set His love on Jacob. He has not set His love in the same sort of way upon Esau. Did Esau receive that general love of God? You bet he did. Go back and read the life of Esau. You'll see that he enjoyed the temporal favor and beneficence of God Almighty. But when it comes to this special electing love, God loved Jacob and not Esau, and irrespective of what either of them would do or had done. In fact, I know again that usually it is explained, well, you have to understand God looks out through His little time telescope and He sees who's going to be good. Well, He doesn't say it that way, but who's going to believe Him? And He sees you and I believing on Him and He says, I'm going to choose that one. Number one, that's not predestination, that's post-destination. That's after the fact. That's predicating His choice upon yours. That's not unconditional love. That is putting a condition on this thing. He conditions His choice by your choice. In fact, the word to foreknow As you well know, the usage of the word know throughout the Bible could well be interpreted this way: for God to foreknow you means that God foreloved you. He set His love on you when there was no reason for Him to do it. There were no conditions you fulfilled. He loved you in spite of you. But, there's another aspect to the love of God. And it is the other aspect that involves God's children and Christ's disciples that we find in our text. There is a conditional sort of love. Once we are in that relationship, understand me, it was not us meeting conditions that places us in a relationship with God as His child. But once in that relationship, there are conditions that we must meet if we would experience the love of God. If we would know it, if we would have that love manifested to us. If you and I are to enjoy, let's put it another way, this love, there are conditions. And that is precisely what our Savior is saying in this text. Let me try to explain what I'm talking about. We have some good friends up in Thunder Bay, Ontario, that are in the process of adopting a little girl. Presumably, almost all of these adoptees from China are little girls. In the process of adopting a little girl over in China. If everything goes through in the next few months, they'll obtain this young lady, or a young girl, actually. And you might say, well, was that conditional or unconditional? Well, no, they didn't even see the picture of it. They have no idea who this girl will be. They are simply, out of the goodness of their heart, choosing unconditionally to adopt a young girl from China. They are bringing her into their family as if she was their own child. They are adopting her as one of their children. In order for this young girl from China to enter into that relationship, what took place was not conditional love, it was unconditional love. Do you see that? But, I'm thinking a few years from now, when that young girl is growing up in her home, how is that young girl to experience the love of her father and mother? That is, at least if they are a father and mother concerned about the behavior and the character of their daughter. There were times, my friend, that I thought my dad was going to beat me half to death when I was growing up. My mother was an expert with a switch or the fly swatter. Man, could she make that thing sting. My dad had a little more sense. He used a belt. And there were days that you say, does your father love you? I'd have said, uh-uh. No, he is angry. He is mad at me. I'm not sure I'm going to have a place at the dinner table tonight. I was not sensible of the love of my father. I was very sensible of his wrath and of his anger, you understand. And yet, he never did disown me. I gave him plenty of reasons to do so, I'm sure. You see, there was a love that transcended that love. The love, in other words, what we're dealing with is what the theologians call the distinction between God's love of compassion and His love of complacency. The love of compassion is that unconditional love whereby God chooses to love us in spite of ourselves, bringing us into His family, adopting us as His own children. But there is another aspect of the love of God, and it is called the love of God's complacency, or what we might say the love of God's delight. It's the same love that you know, when you're eating that big old bowl of chocolate, and I'm going to use you as an example here, and you say, man, I love this. Well, what do you mean you love this? You delight in it. It pleases you. It's agreeable to you. And do you understand, if you look carefully at what our Lord is teaching here, you will see that there is a love being expressed here as God sees us obey, as God sees us keep Christ's His commandments. that there is a love of Christ and of God that is being revealed to our soul and is conditioned upon our following in the steps of Jesus Christ. In other words, there are times that we may love a child, as I described this couple in Canada, and we love them in an unconditional way and bring them into our family as our children. But then that other love comes into operation, the love of complacency, the love where we look with delight upon that child when that child obeys us. When we delight ourselves, when we can say, yes, that behavior pleases me. I am pleased with that. And that is what we demonstrate then to the heart of a child, that they please us, that we love what we're seeing in them. And by the way, parents, it is extremely important that you convey that to your child. If they ever give you something to say that about, okay, and I'm speaking facetiously, but if that ever comes up, in other words, there is a sense, a need for us to reinforce that, yes, this is what delights me. When I see you obey me, when I see you do well, when I see you respond as you know I would want you to respond, that you know, and I'm going to demonstrate, I'm going to show you that, yes, I delight in that. I love that. Do you see the difference between those two loves? Now read carefully back what Jesus says in verse 21 and see if you do not see exactly this is what he's saying. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to them. I will show myself to him. He's not talking about coming in person this morning. He's not talking about you having a dream in the middle of the night and seeing Jesus or him coming out of your TV set, as some of these tales we hear. But he's talking about a manifestation of himself to your soul. Look at verse 23. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. May I make 2 points? Point number one. We may or may not be loved unconditionally. If you are lost this morning, you say, preacher, can you tell me whether God loves me with that electing love, with that unconditional love? I will be quite honest and tell you, no, I have no idea. Maybe so, maybe not. You understand why I would say that? I have no reason, no grounds to declare that you are the elect of God until you manifest obedience to Christ. That's my clue. That's what triggers that idea that yes, when you come, and by the way, we can talk of it initially, when you come to Christ in repentance, when you come to Christ in faith, then, my friend, we can have some confidence that, yes, you have indeed been loved with that everlasting love, that unconditional love, the love of election. Till then, I simply can't know. And you can't know. And no one else can know. So you might as well not even trouble yourself with the question. That's not your problem to figure out if you're the elect or not. Your problem is whether you're going to repent of sin and obey the gospel. That's your problem. That's what God has made you responsible to. And trying to figure out what you can't figure out is not going to help you one iota. Your duty is to obey. You say, oh, but oh, how I love Jesus. My friend, this is not a matter of word. It's not a matter of how loud you can sing the song. Notice that Jesus very clearly is defining the man who loves Jesus. Jesus said, it's he who has my commandments and keeps them. He obeys my commandments. That's the man who loves me. You say, oh, but I just don't feel warm and fuzzy in my heart towards Jesus like I should. That's not how he's defining love. Look at verse 23 again. If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. You see, until We obey God by coming and bowing before His Son in true faith, repenting of sin. The only thing we're really going to experience is not His love, but His wrath. I remind you, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is writing to some elect saints. We know they're elect. He just told us that in chapter 1. And we also know it because starting in chapter 2, he says, "You who hath God quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin." And then he describes their life in trespasses and sins, and he ends by saying, "You were the children of wrath, even as others." What they were experiencing was not God's love, it was God's wrath. Outside of Christ, there is no experience of God's love until one repents. It is through faith, for instance, that we are brought into union with Christ, that we're brought into the actual experiencing and enjoyment of salvation. You'll never know the blessing of salvation. You'll never know the presence of God in your life, Jesus in your heart, apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Faith connects us to Him. Look in Ephesians 1. In Ephesians chapter 1. I hope I'm making this very clear. We are not talking about that love that has sought us and bought us and brought us. We are talking about experiencing the love of God actually in our hearts, that love being manifest to our soul. In Ephesians 1, look in verse 13. Christ, of course, the last word of verse 12, he says, "In whom, in Christ, ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after ye believe," and a better translation of the Greek would be, upon believing, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, notice that the what we call being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, what we call assurance of salvation, that until that moment, we had no assurance of salvation. Until upon believing, the Holy Spirit seals to our heart that we are His and He is ours. It's at that moment that we have a true sense of assurance that we are God's child. Till then, we're just shooting in the dark. We might be, you say, "Well, were you chosen, were you not?" I have no idea. Not until you trusted Him, till you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, did this sealing, did this assurance of salvation come upon your soul. And notice that it is not only Christ who comes to us, but as our text is telling us in verse 23, it is He and His Father who come to abide with us. Now I hope you realize, when we say that Christ lives within us, we're not talking about some little bitty Jesus that's walking around in here inside our heart. We're not talking about the man, Jesus Christ, on the throne, the God-man. We're talking about His presence being with us, mediated to us through the Holy Spirit. He indwells us through His Spirit. But it is not only the Spirit of Christ, it is the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of the Father. Go to Galatians. Very quickly, Galatians chapter 4. In verse 4 and 5, he's describing the work of Christ coming and going to a cross, redeeming us, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Okay? There's the adopting part. But now, verse 6, "And because ye are sons," not to make you sons, but because you are sons, "God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Daddy." That's literally what Abba is. Daddy. That there is not only the manifestation of Christ to our hearts, but there is the manifestation of God whereby we, like a little baby, instinctively cries out, "Daddy." There is that intuitive recognition that God is our Father. Think of the prodigal son. He was a son all along, wasn't he? And his father loved him all along. Didn't he? Never quit loving him. But when was the Father's love manifested to his son. Did he hear about the boy being hungry down there slopping pigs in that far off country? So he gets a little care package together for his boy and goes on a long journey down there to make sure his boy's got something to eat while he's slopping the pigs. Is that what happened? No. It is only when there is repentance shown. And we know this is repentance because remember over 99 just persons who need no repentance, one sinner that repents. That's the very illustration of what repentance is. It is a repenting of sin. It is the renouncing of sin. It's the leaving of sin. It's the leaving of that far country. And it's coming into the possession of the blessings of salvation. No, he never knew the blessing of God on his soul. Never did he experience it. Until he came home, and suddenly there's a robe on his back, there's shoes on his feet, there's a ring on his finger, and there's the fatted calf being slain to feed him. You look at all the blessings that are being heaped upon him, but my friend, not until he comes home. His father loved him all the time, but the manifestation of that love awaited his return to the Father. It's not only true initially, but what I want to get across to you, especially you who are Christians today, it is also true progressively as we continue our walk as the disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ. Our love is not manifested in our words, but in our deeds, by how we act, by how we behave, by how we obey the commandments of Christ. Notice that we are to live, and I will not dwell on this much here because we will hit it over and over again as we continue through these chapters. We are to live in the same relationship with Christ as He lived in relationship to His Father. Just like Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about Jesus as the divine Son of God. I'm talking about Him in the world, in the state of humiliation, when He, though He is God, is not living and acting as God. He is acting as a man in complete submission to His Father, utterly dependent on His Father, doing only what His Father shows Him to do, saying only what His Father gives Him to say. You remember how often He has said that in our study in John? That He is living His life in utter dependence and submission to His Father. And now He's going to say to His disciples, I want you to live with Me that same way. The same way that you have seen Me live in relationship to My Father, now you are to have that same relationship with Me. Later, after the resurrection, He will say, as the Father hath sent Me, so send I you. Just like the Father sent Me into the world, now I'm sending you into the world, and you are to live in utter dependence and submission to Me, just like I have lived in utter dependence and submission to God. Okay, follow my logic. If that's true, then this same kind of conditional love that is being described in our text this morning, that is the knowing and having the love of God manifested to us, revealed to our hearts, if this is true, if this is what He's saying to us, that this is how you will know My presence, this is how My presence will be manifested to you as you keep My commandments, you will know My presence in your life, then He must have lived that same way, right? Follow my logic? Did Jesus live that way? Was there a conditional love that He received of His Father? Oh, surely there was an unconditional love. This is His Son. This is His elect, in whom He delights. Yes. But was there a conditional aspect of the love of God whereby Jesus would say, the only reason I'm being loved today is because I'm doing what God told me to do? John 10. You know I wouldn't ask the question if it didn't have an answer. John 10. You break into the middle. John 10, 17, in the context of He being the good shepherd who gives His life for the sheep. John 10, verse 17, He says, therefore doth My Father love Me, because I lay down My life that I might take it again. My Father loves Me because I'm fixing to lay down My life. Why would that cause God to love Him? Because that's the commandment that He gave His Son. That's the obedience that Christ is offering up to his Father. And he is saying here, this is why my Father loves me. Go to John 8. John 8. We're working our way backwards today. John 8. In verse 29, he says, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." The Father has not left me alone. The word "for" there, change it to the word "because." That's really what it means. I have not been abandoned of my Father because I always do those things that please him. My Father delights in me because I'm obeying him. He loves me because I'm obeying. He loves me with that love of complacency, that love of delight, that love that is pleasing because God sees something pleasing in his sight. Okay, that's how he lived. That's how we're supposed to live. And that brings me to point number two, and we're just about to quit. That means that our experience of the love of God in the Christian life is directly proportional to our love of Jesus Christ displayed in obedience. Do you hear that? That means our experience of the love of God may not necessarily mean whether he loves me or not. God isn't like the, you know, I often say the Arminian gospel is like, instead of the tulip, it's the daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. You know, I'm saved one day, I'm lost the next, and so forth. No, no, no. If you have been loved of God with this everlasting love, if you have been brought in to his place, this place of sonship, he will never abandon you. He will never forsake you. But I'm saying, and I'm saying this in dead earnest, and you need to hear this. Your experience of it, your knowledge of it. Do you want to know it? If you don't, I question whether you know him at all. If you can listen to me this morning and say, "I can take that or leave it," you don't know what Christianity is all about. Because David says, "As the hart pants after the water brook, so my soul thirsts for thee." That's what it's all about. It's to know God. It's to have God's presence in you. It's to commune with God. It's not to go up in the sky and play a harp on a cloud. Not to walk streets of gold. It's to have the presence of God fill you and permeate you. That's what it's all about. And I'm telling you how you can have that. And I'm telling you why some of you don't have that. I'm telling some of you whose hearts are cold and your life is dry as a bone and you have no joy in your Christian life. I'm telling you why it's that way. You are not walking in his commandments. You have conscious sin in your life and you expect God to bless you with his presence. Nonsense. My friend, if it means that God dwells in us, that means we're temples. Temples of God. That's what a temple was. It was a place where God dwelt. That means you and I are temples of a holy God. And you expect a holy God to come in power, in a glorious manifestation, into an unholy place. Did you not learn anything from Ezekiel? Whereas we saw the idolatry and the sin of Israel, what's happening? God's glory is departing the temple. God's glory is leaving. My friend, you want to get that glory back. Bow. Obey. Repent. And that's why, my friend, almost always, lukewarmness is a sin problem. Cold-heartedness towards the things of God is generally a sin problem. lack of assurance is generally a sin problem. Do you see why? Because Christ is promising, "He that loves me and shows that love by obeying me, I will come to him. My Father will come to him. We will show ourselves to him. We will manifest ourselves to him." Oh, it's a fearful thing, my friend, but you literally have the power to throttle the conscious presence of God in your life. By the way you live, by the way you behave, by the things you do. He said, "Brother, you believe in the sovereign grace of God, and you say that we have the power to throttle the Spirit of God? Well, please, pray tell me then what Paul says, what he means when he says, 'Grieve not the Spirit of God by which you are sealed to the day of redemption.'" Pray tell, what does he mean over there in 1 Corinthians 5 when he says, "Quench not the Spirit"? If you don't have responsibility not to do that, pray tell, what does that mean? No, my friend, as I said, this is what it's all about. I told you in chapter 14, verse 1, that what Jesus describes there is a little bit too intimate for most of us. You know, when he says, "I'm going away to prepare this mansion," you know, we're singing "Mansion Over the Hilltop." And of course, when it comes to heaven, we just assume that our mansion is over the hilltop from where God is. We don't want to live too close. We certainly don't want to be next door neighbors to God. A little distance. And you remember I told you at the time, "Well, my friend, I got some news for you. It's not going to be that way. You're going to be living in his house." That's what the text is literally saying. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." Would you believe that the same Greek word used there, translated "dwelling places," is the same word over in our text where I and my Father will come and dwell, abide with you. What I'm telling you this morning, it's even more intimate than that. It's not just that you're going to be dwelling in God's house. It's that God is dwelling in you. That the presence of Almighty God takes up residence in our heart. It's as intimate a relationship as one can possibly have. We ended our study in the book of Revelation. We ended with more questions than we started with. I think that's fair to say. It is a most difficult book. However, a few things we see. There is a description of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Strange city. Just look at the dimensions. 12,000 furlongs, both length, both width, and height. It's about 1,500 miles long, wide, and high. A perfect cube. And John has an interesting thing to say about it. He says there is no temple in it, because the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple of it. In other words, rather than there being a spot within this city, like Jerusalem of old, where there was a temple and the presence of God within the temple, now the whole city is immersed in the presence of Almighty God. It takes us back to that tabernacle in the wilderness. God dwelt in that inner sanctum, we call it the Holy of Holies, that was exactly 10 cubits wide, 10 cubits long, 10 cubits high. A perfect cube. And then in Solomon's temple, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits deep, 20 cubits high. A perfect cube. And now this one, 12,000 furlongs long, wide, and high. But still the same idea, you see. This is where God dwells with His people. And if that thought does not thrill you now,
what in the world makes you think heaven is going to be a place where you want to be? Because that's what heaven is. Heaven would be a hell to the man whose heart has not been made fit for heaven. To the man whose heart, like David's, does not thirst and yearn for the water brooks. My friend, when you get to heaven, that prayer will be answered. And if that's not your heart's cry, my friend, what misery heaven would be for you, even if you made it there. Well, I hope I've given you a little insight. This passage, every time I hear somebody talk about unconditional love, I think I know what they're talking about, but I turn to this passage and say, yeah, there may be that unconditional love, but my friend, if you want to know God's love, if you want to experience it, this is how you find it. This is how it is manifested to your heart. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Come out from among them, be ye separate, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6. And I will be a father unto you. I will dwell with my people. I will walk in them. And that's exactly what Jesus is describing. Let's pray. Father, may we know something of this. May it not be a mystery. Father, we who know you, we who are your children, we run so hot and cold. Father, we can think of days when our hearts were on fire for Thee, when our zeal knew no limit, when we were serious about the matter of obeying You in everything down to eating and drinking. And yet, Father, in many cases we grow cold. We compromise. We grow content. We allow pet sins into our lives. And that warmth and that fervor disappears. And we wonder why, oh why. What fools we are to want your expressed approval when we are indulging in conduct that is completely opposite your holy character. Outward gross violations of your law, inward thoughts that are filthy and unclean, and yet we want your Holy Spirit to come in a great way and fill us. Father, may we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, both of body and soul, that our hearts would be a fit place for your Spirit to indwell. Father, we begin to understand that our lack, our powerlessness, our lack of joy, our lack of fruitfulness is no lack on your part.